Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we will continue this morning on our path through Luke. It's always amazing to me, having been in church now, I don't know, 50 years plus, it's always amazing to me that when churches are doing long-term exposition, how the providence of God will take certain passages of Scripture that were planned to be preached months ago and apply them to a very special season in the church, in the life of a church, and in specific families in the church. And I think you will find that this is the case with our passage this morning. But we're in Luke chapter 20. We're going to be covering verses 27 through 40 this morning. Now remember what's happening here. Luke is following our Lord from the cradle to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and then in Acts, all right to the throne. And so Luke is following our Lord in this situation. We're in the last week of his life. The triumphal entry has happened. Jesus is primarily in the temple, and he's teaching in the temple, and he's on display in the temple. And it's basically morning to night in the temple. And he is dealing with people, dealing with things, preaching and teaching. And our verses this morning come within that context. So please read along with me the words of our text this morning. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven all had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We look to you for guidance. We look to you for grace. We look to you for strength to go on this day. We look to you to nurture our hope as we consider your words of encouragement and of rebuke this morning in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I was listening to the radio on the way to the airport on Tuesday, and they were talking, and I listened to the WEBM, EBW, whatever the talk radio, news radio is in Chicago, and they were talking about a group of guys that won a Nobel Prize this week, and their research was actually offered in 1992, and it was rejected. Listen to this Washington Post article. "One of this year's Nobel Prize winners for medicine previously saw his findings on how cells respond to changes in oxygen levels turned down for publication. In 1992, the journal Nature rejected Peter Radcliffe's article, telling him that we have sadly concluded on balance that your paper would be better placed in a more specialized journal, particularly given the competition for space in this journal. 27 years later, judges praised Radcliffe and fellow winners William Kalin and Greg Semenza for discoveries that would lead to promising new strategies to fight anemia, cancer, and many other diseases." And the Washington Post article goes on to say, "Radcliffe's vindication is an old Nobel tradition, and not just for medicine. Several science writers, from Enrico Fermi to Murray Gell-Mann, have had their findings initially rejected. Hans Krebs was informed by Nature in 1937 that there was no space for his paper on the citric acid cycle, now better known as the Krebs cycle, on the basis for his medal. Then it goes on in this small article to list many people in literature, including Toni Morrison, Ernest Hemingway, Pearl Buck, Isaac Singer, William Golding, among others, who their first novels were rejected by critics because the experts said they're not good enough. It's not worthy of attention. And so I started thinking about that. What is an expert? What makes an expert? Well, an expert could be one who has educational credentials, right? They have the PhD. They have the honor. They have all of the time and experience within their field. They're the subject matter experts. It could be they have a claim. They're published by many peer journals. You know, in Malcolm Gladwell's famous book where he concludes that to be a subject matter expert, you have to have 10,000 hours of practice. So what makes an expert? What makes an expert? And then the biggest question is although we rely on experts, what makes an expert right? And how do you trust experts? Well, in this passage, you come full force into that question. Who is the expert on eternal life? The Sadducees believe, the religious leaders believe that they are the experts, and they're grilling Jesus to show that he's not the expert. And so as we walk through this passage this morning, the question you need to ask is, who is the expert that I'm going to trust? And I believe the answer is this: the expert prophet priest Jesus has made our resurrection life certain. Jesus has made our resurrection life certain. Our hope is built on his word, his promise, his example. And I think that's the main thrust of this passage. So as we go through here, I would ask that you would come to that same conclusion, that Jesus is whom I will trust on questions of life and death and resurrection and on judgment. So let's look at this passage. And really, there is about three heads of the passage. We'll talk about it, the passage, from three perspectives, and then we'll give two eternal truths at the end. So the first is, notice the Sadducees' tricky question. Now, the crescendo of conflict in Jesus' life is beginning to grow. If you were writing a soundtrack for this, you could just begin to hear the swirling, right? You hear the swirling and the volume going up, and it's getting more threatening and more demanding, and you can just begin to feel the swirl around Jesus as the cross is getting closer. There is a frenzy. There is a chaos. There is an evil in the wind. And Jesus is in the middle of it, not shrinking away. In Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers by this time have decided that they're no longer questioning Jesus' authority. Because remember, they've been asking questions like this. They've been saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why don't your disciples fast like John's do? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? When will the kingdom come? By what or by whose authority are you teaching? Do we really have to pay taxes to the Romans?" So they've been asking him these questions, trying to trip him up, trying to find something that they could lay hold on him to seize him and to take him to the Romans and that he would be executed. They are his enemies. They are not his friends. They are not seeking information. They are seeking a hold. This is a prosecuting attorney looking for a way during cross-examination to grab a hold of Jesus and to justly, in front of the people, condemn him. Because that's the difficulty, right? They could do something, but they've got all of the people who are enamored with him, and they are concerned with how do they do this without inciting the Romans. The passage tells us that there came to him some Sadducees. We don't see Sadducees very often in the scripture, and we don't know a whole lot about them. What we do know is that they were the religious elite. They were tied to the temple, and that they probably only believed, or they only used the five books of the Torah. We don't know all of that because once the temple's destroyed, you don't hear anything more about the Sadducees. But they were the religious elite that stayed out of the fray until now. One other thing that the text tells us is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And we believe that there's two parts, right? They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. So they come to Jesus, and they ask him this question. And they're the experts in the law. They're the experts in the temple. They're the experts in Torah. And they come to Jesus, and they ask him this hypothetical question. And they say, "Teacher, rabbi," an address of respect. They're feigning their reverence, and they're trying to set him up, kind of like a prosecuting attorney again, right, who asks some warm-up questions, asks easy, saying, "Hey, how are you doing today? What's your name?" All of these things as they begin to slowly bring you to a difficult question. So they're warming him up, and they say, "Teacher, we want to give you a situation. We want you from Moses, and surely you know Moses, and surely you're an expert on Moses. And so we want to bring a situation up from Moses, and we want your opinion." And so what they do is they go to a very obscure passage in Deuteronomy where Moses there is a law put into place that, and remember, as in Israel, the land was going to be given to families within Israel. And so there is a provision in the law that says if a man dies childless, his land and his widow need to be taken into consideration. The land needs to be kept in the family, and the widow needs to have some sort of provision. And so if living with his brothers, his brother would take her as a wife, would have a child with her, and then that child would inherit the wife's first husband's property, his brother's property, so that the property would stay with the family, the property would stay, and the widow would be cared for. And that's what that law was for. Now, we don't know over time how that law was lived out, but we do have one example, right? We have Ruth and Boaz. Remember Ruth and Boaz? Ruth comes back from Moab with her mother-in-law. And remember, Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer and marries her and brings her back into the family, legitimizes her inheritance. So we do have one of those stories, but many people believe that by the time we get to the Second Temple Judaism in Jesus' time, that it's really not a law that's being used regularly. So this is a hypothetical situation that they are trying to trick him. I think it's one of those, probably the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we know that they were very antagonistic about each other. In Acts, in the temple, when Paul is being arrested, at one point when he's giving his defense, he throws the bone out to the wolves and he says, "Hey, this is really just about resurrection from the dead." And immediately the Pharisees and Sadducees begin to argue with one another, and he's standing back watching it. So this was a real hot button issue for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees already have listened to Jesus enough to know which side of the coin he's going to be on. And so again, they're trying to trick him. They bring this story to him and they say, "Hey, a woman married seven men. They didn't have any children. She dies, they all die. In heaven, whose wife is she? Whose wife is she?" And Jesus, understanding their situation, understanding what was going on, that they weren't seeking information, that they were trying to trap him, gives them a discerning answer. And notice the discerning answer in 34 and 38 through 38. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage.'" Jesus is very kind in Luke. If you read this same address in Matthew, Matthew says, Jesus leads with, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Luke is a little kinder and gentler here with going right into the answer. But Jesus said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. What Jesus says is he's saying he makes a distinction between this age and that age. And he says, in this age, the sons of men marry, and the daughters, implied, the daughters of men are given in marriage. It's what happens in this age. But in that age, there is no marrying or giving in marriage. This age, that age. Then he goes on to say, in that age, there is no death. There is no sin that leads to death. There is no death. In that age, we will be like angels. In that age, we will be truly sons of God. We will be fully sons of God because we will be sons not only of the new birth, but we'll be sons of the resurrection that the new birth points to. So we'll be fully sons of God forever. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, Pharisees, you've got it all wrong. This life and that life are realities. But this life and that life are not equal. It's not just quantitatively different. It's not just that you live like you're living now forever. Your life is qualitative. Resurrection life, for those who are worthy to attain it, is qualitatively different. It's better. It's greater. It's something that hasn't even come into our imaginations yet, as some of the other writers are going to tell us. So Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. The issue about the woman and the seven brothers is not, will they be married in heaven? The issue is, will they be in heaven at all? Will they be at the resurrection? Will they be the sons of God? And if they are worthy, they will be. So a little bit confusing there, but what he's basically saying is there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage belongs, the marriage contract belongs to this life. And we'll talk more about that at the end. So notice the difference between this age and the age to come. They're qualitatively different. But Jesus goes on and not just answers their question, but uses this as a teachable moment to go even deeper. And he says, and I like the way Mark starts this next section out. Mark says, haven't you read Moses? Can you imagine going to the Sadducees who've spent their life studying Moses? And they're used to beating everybody across, beating them up with Moses. And now Jesus is saying, haven't you read Moses? Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. What he's saying is that the resurrection was taught by Moses. When Moses is in that situation at the bush, remember, he had left Egypt under a cloud, and he was working for his father-in-law, and he was tending sheep next to this big, large mountain, and he comes upon this burning bush, and the Lord speaks to him out of the burning bush and commissions him to go back to Egypt. And Moses is not a man of words, and he is a fearful man, and he begins to kind of push back on the Lord and say, who are you? What am I doing? Why would they believe me? I'm not the right guy. And through that whole conversation, at least three times, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on in that passage to say, I am. When they say, who should I say sent me? He says, tell them I am sent me. Remember that famous passage where we get the name Yahweh from. And so God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To God, he's speaking in the present tense, because to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. They live. They are considered living. We don't know what state they're in. There's a lot that we don't know about the passage. But to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live, and his covenant to them is a real, vital covenant that is still binding. And so they appeal to Moses, Jesus appeals to Moses, and he concludes that God is the God of the living. And then you notice at the end of the passage, the Pharisees basically throw the white flag, and they say, then some of the scribes, not the Sadducees, the Sadducees kind of melt into the crowd, right? But the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And then you'll see in the next passage, he's going to start asking the questions. So a couple of eternal truths that I think are important for us here. And if I could give you one sentence, it would be, don't be a Sadducee. Don't be like the Sadducees. And I'll give you two ways not to be like a Sadducee. The first one is, notice, and we've talked about this, it's been spoken from the pulpit many times here, is the people who are closest, the people who know the most, the people that are most familiar with the life of Israel and the prophecies and deal with it every day, the people that are closest to the situation get it completely wrong. They miss it. Sadducees who do nothing but spend their life in the Word of God don't know about the resurrection. Pharisees who spend their whole life in the Word of God don't know about the Christ. They're sitting right in front of Jesus and they miss Jesus. Can you imagine? It would be like a pharmacist dying of a vitamin deficiency, right? I mean, they're there. It's right in front of them. Eternal life, the words that give eternal life, the words that speak of Jesus, all of those are in their minds. They see Jesus there and they miss him. Religious leaders, religious experts, those with the closest seats miss the truth. The unbelief in their heart is so strong that it blinds them. Their own self-interests, short-term, are so strong that they're completely blinded. And it reminds us that you can be religious. You can be ultra strict. You can be blameless. There can be no messes in your life. And you can still miss the kingdom. You can still miss the kingdom with a blameless life. You can know the scriptures and you can be committed to biblical authority and still miss the kingdom. You can be a recognized leader and an authority in the church, and you can be an ignorant false teacher. You can be a theological heavyweight, able to silence others with your cutting arguments, with your precision, your theological discussion, and your debate. You can shut Twitter down. You can do all of those things and still miss the kingdom. You can miss your kinsman redeemer, just like they miss their kinsman redeemer. The one who was sent to redeem them is right in front of them, and they reject him. And we can do the same thing in this life. We're no better than the Sadducees. We're no better than them. The focal point of Moses, the prophet Moses spoke about, was right in front of them, and they didn't recognize him, they didn't accept him, and they killed him. Does your religious practice, does your pursuit of theological knowledge, do your theological discussions and debate lead you to a deeper devotion to Christ and a valuing of his kingdom? Do those theological discussions incite others to glorify God? Tough questions here. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't use your theology as a club to beat people with. Don't use it as a stair step to climb yourself up to notoriety and reputation. Our theological knowledge is to pull us to Christ, to push us to Christ. It makes Christ more compelling, or it's no value to you. So don't be like a Sadducee. Number two, we can't come away from this passage with any other conclusion than that the resurrection is real, it is factual, and it's substantial. The primary passage that you should read this afternoon is 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go into all of 1 Corinthians 15, but in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is going to say, it's real, and if it's not real, then nothing is real. If the resurrection is not real, then nothing is real. You might as well go home. There's a much better way to spend your Sunday morning. If the resurrection is not real. And so Jesus is affirming the dead do rise. It was taught in the Old Testament. It was cherished by the Old Testament. I love in Hebrews 11 where it says Abraham never saw the promises of God in this life because he was going for another city, a city in heaven. Think about that. Abraham understood that the promises of God transcended, for him, transcended this life. And it says over and over about the saints in Hebrews 11 that they saw the prize from afar off, a lot less clearly than we do, but they saw the prize and it compelled them. It pulled them forward. It drove them. It gave them the ability to persevere through and even up into martyrdom in some cases. It is the completion of our salvation. We are saved in the past tense. We are being saved in the present tense. And we will be saved in the future sense. The chain of redemption in Romans 8, right? They will be glorified. That's the resurrection. That's our hope. The resurrection is real. It's to be believed. It's to be cherished. It's to be sought after by believers. It's to be the ruling paradigm in our thinking and our missions and our values. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, or in Colossians, excuse me. It drives us towards godliness and devotion for Christ and concern for our brethren. You see, the revelation, in fact, Paul at one point says in one of his prayers in Ephesians, he talks about, may the spirit of the resurrection continue to work in you. The spirit of resurrection, the same spirit that empowered Jesus, the same spirit that raised him from the dead is the same spirit that gives us new birth, and it's the first fruits of that birth that spirit will one day finish the job. Will finish the job because what God starts, God finishes, right? Philippians 1:6, he that has begun a good work in you will continue. The resurrection is real and it should grab a hold of us. It should be a part of who we are. Don't be a Sadducee. I fear as I was going through this passage that I live my life as a practical Sadducee. I live my life as a practical Sadducee, evaluating everything that happens in my life by how it impacts the rest of my physical life. I fear that I don't value resurrection, that I don't value it, that I don't take advantage of that hope, that I'm so earthly minded, so worldly, and I can defend it all. I can defend it all ad nauseum. But don't be a Sadducee. Don't be a practical Sadducee. Don't come in here every day and think that this is all that there is. There is a life beyond this. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. And for the unbeliever, there's nothing but worse that's coming. There is a resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, the dead will be raised. Cover to cover, the dead will be raised. And it should impact us now. I was thinking about as we demonstrate this fact to unbelievers, every funeral is almost sacramental. Every funeral is almost sacramental. Now, before you throw me out as a Catholic, think about it. We're going to baptize. There's someone going to be baptized today. That baptism symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we identify with that because what we're saying is he's the forerunner. And in union with Christ, we participate in that and we ultimately will be glorified like Jesus. And in the funeral, what we do as believers is we come and in a believer's funeral, we celebrate the resurrection and we testify to people that it's real and we have real hope and real founded conviction that that person lives. Why? Because they're nice, because they're good, because we love them, because we can't bear to think of anything else. No, it's because the scripture says. I want you to listen to the words of John 11, 25 and 26. And it'll take me just a second. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus said, "I am the expert on resurrection life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" The resurrection is a present reality for us. Funerals remind us. I was thinking of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:2 when he says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Because in a funeral, we celebrate the resurrection life that's in our loved one, and we testify to the world that this is not the end, and that there's something eternally significant going on when the gospel is preached, and that there is a life that this everything about us is not contained and defined and finds realization in this life. Now, this passage leaves a lot of questions unanswered. What about marriage? There are some that think, will look at this and say, "Oh, whoopee, no marriage in heaven. I've got a free card." And there are going to be some people that are going to say, "Man, that's terrible. I long to be with my loved one again." So here's what the passage teaches, and I'm going to have to leave some of the questions unanswered. Is the passage teaches that we will have literal, physical, identifiable bodies just like Jesus, but that they are substantially changed. Okay, that's for sure. The resurrection life will be significantly qualitatively different as the life of a caterpillar is from the life of a butterfly. And those are not a great analogy, but it's the only one I could come up with. They're as different as the life of a caterpillar is from the life and experience of a butterfly. And we know that marriage is not an eternal contract, but it does have eternal significance. Right? Our marriages do have eternal significance. It seems that we will know each other and we will continue our friendships and our relationships into heaven, but it's in the context of a much deeper connection to Christ. It's in the context of a much deeper connection to the church. And you know how it is that marriages that work well, Christian marriages, husband and wife, they grow together as they grow to Christ. Right? They grow together as they grow to Christ. What I think happens here is that the marriage contract is not the marriage relationship is not the fundamental foundational relationship in heaven that it was on earth. I don't think it diminishes it. I think it just simply says qualitatively, resurrection life is going to be so different, and the relationship with Christ with no sin is going to be so different, and our relationship with one another without sin is going to be so different that the marriage contract kind of fades away into oblivion. Now, this is a real personal question. My wife and I were talking about it last night. We have she has a stepfather who her dad died, and he He had a wife that he nursed in bad health for 50 years. She passed away. My father-in-law passed away. They married, and they've been together for 20 years. And now with health situation, he's doing some of the same things. And he's a dear saint of God. And the question I ask my wife is, whose wife? Which wife does he have in the afterlife? And is your father going to feel bad because it's her, that she's married to him? And it's like, I think when we get into those kind of conversations, we realize that we're on the wrong plane. We're thinking in earthly terms. We're thinking in this age. We're not thinking about that age because we don't know. We don't know so much. What we do know is Christ is in that age, that Christ has our best, that our marriages in some foggy way point to the relationship between Christ and his church. And we know that the relationship that we have with Christ gets consummated in heaven. So we know that it's better. We know that it's greater. And we know that some of the relationships that we have in this age kind of meld into that. And we're not exactly sure how. So don't be a Sadducee. Don't be tricked by your unbelief. The heart is deceitful above all things. You might think you're religious. You might think you're growing for God. But if your devotion doesn't, and that's a great time for community, right? Because we keep each other in check. The resurrection is real. Live like it. The resurrection is real. Live like it. Make it a part of your life. Make it a part of your day as you think about your money, as you think about your fitness, as you think about your relationships. Think about it. If the resurrection is real, marriage is more important. Your relationship to your children and your grandchildren is more important because it's an eternal relationship. They're living forever. And remember, not all resurrection is good resurrection. There is a general revelation. All will be raised, some for judgment, some for justice, and others to become truly the sons of God that they were born to be. And all the dead will be raised to eternal life, to judgment. And so we as a church, we as people need to take this stuff that goes on Sunday morning and the stuff that goes on in our community groups and the stuff that goes on at the kitchen table when we're doing our devotions and the stuff that goes on beside our bed at night when we're doing our devotions and our prayers. Those things are much, much more important than you might be taking them. And I know that's true for me. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't live your religion for the outward world with dead bones on the inside. So the major idea of the passage is the expert prophet priest Jesus has made our resurrection life certain. I want to leave you with one statement out of Hebrews 12, verses 22. But you now have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The resurrection is real. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that clarifies, that strengthens, that rebukes, that corrects, which truly is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. We ask that you would take the words that were spoken today that were true and substantial and important, and that you would nail them to the hearts of our hearts, and that we would go on changed people with hope, with courage, with confidence, with strength to live another day and to encounter the battles that we must fight. We ask for your grace and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.